Well, thank you, choir. Wow, I was blessed. I was sitting there thinking how I thank God for a good memory that reminded me of the night that the blood of Jesus cleansed me from my sin. Now, I've learned a lot since then, but I pray I never forget the single most important day of my life. I pray that I live not too long to ever forget what it means to be saved. So thank you. By the way, that was a good place to say amen, even in seminary. Thank you so much. Dr. Moeller, thank you. I am delighted to be here with you and your sweet wife, your wonderful staff and faculty and guests. And what a good song. I was sitting there thinking, now, this song ministers to me in so many different ways, but I was thinking it soothes my doubts and calms my fears. Seminaries are not always the most looked forward to places to preach. And when you're thinking about standing before those that have a whole lot better grasp on the language than you do, and students that are in the process of knowing it all. But then I begin to think, if they've experienced the same touch I have, we are celebrating the fact that we have the privilege to know Him and the absolute joy of serving Him. I remember being on this campus a few years ago, and I had the opportunity to do a school, a Timothy Barnabas school. Baptist Press was here to interview me. And I've just never forgotten it, and I didn't know I was going to be interviewed, and placed a mic in my face and said, "What do you think you can teach these students that are already being trained by some of the finest?" And I thought, what an unfair question. And I remember just saying, I'm not sure what I can teach them, but I've been doing what I've been doing for 32 years. And I'm as happy to be doing it as the day that I started. Never had to say that I wish there were something else I could do. What a privilege. You see, when I was converted to Jesus Christ, I was managing a pool hall. And I used to think in my days of gambling and playing in straight pool tournaments that if I could only get good enough that I could make my living doing this. Boy, God had another plan for my life. And might I stop long enough to say to God be the glory. And when He captured my heart and to begin to think that He's allowing me to do what I'd rather be doing than anything else in the whole world. And that is the high privilege of serving the Lord Jesus. So I am absolutely honored to be here. Psalms 119. If you have your Bibles, like to follow along with me. In just a moment, I'll begin reading in verse number 33. I want to speak for a few minutes on this subject. Leading and praying with the end in mind. And let me be quick to say that I deeply love and respect Dr. Al Moeller. I'm grateful to God that He leads us the way He does. Not just here, but on national television. He always does such a wonderful job representing us. Anytime I see him before the commentators of the world, I think, I'm so glad he's on our side. Occasionally someone will ask me, "Pastor Johnny, have you read this book?" And I'll say, "No, sir, but Dr. Moeller has." But anyway, I think he's got every book in the world in his library. But I do love you, Dr. Moeller, and thank God for you. Psalms 119. Let me just set this up. I'd never preached through Psalms 119. And when I decided to do this study at First Baptist Church Woodstock, I soon realized that this longest chapter in the Bible, almost in the middle of your Bible, 176 verses, in 22 8-verse couplets, each of those 22 sections beginning with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Knowing that 8 is a number of new beginnings, knowing that every time you read a section of 8 verses, choir, He's crying out for a new beginning. And then I concur with the statement that Warren Wiersbe made, and that is that the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. I'm grateful for the day that I got in, that God saved me. But there's been highlights in my life. There's been times where the Spirit of God would deal in my heart, and I would begin to think, I'm just not cutting it in this area of my life, or the Spirit of God would put His finger on an area of my life, and I'd find myself repenting before God, praying once again that He fill me with the Spirit of God and put my focus on the things that He would have me to be focused on. And as 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says, it's as though God moved me from one level of glory to another. Another level of God manifesting Himself to me. And I pray that the best is still yet to come. I've not arrived yet. I'm still growing. Still have a lot to learn. But I want to take what I do know and what I have learned and share that to make the greatest impact I can until He comes. Here we think on Heritage Week of the great past of this wonderful school. But how the school will really be remembered and how each of us will really be remembered is how we finish. And so I want you to listen to this petition with promises of the psalmist. Beginning in verse 33, he says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of Your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep Your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." Now, this is a wonderful truth. "Make me walk in the path of Your commandment, for I delight in it," which begs the question, why do I need God to make me do something that I delight in doing? And verse number 36, the Bible says, "Incline my heart to keep Your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in Your way. Establish Your word to Your servant who is devoted to fearing You. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for Your judgments are good. Behold, I long for Your precepts. Revive me in Your righteousness." Father, in Jesus' name, speak to our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. Did you notice the petitions? Teach me, give me, make me, incline my heart, turn away my eyes. Twice He said, revive me, establish Your word, turn away my reproach. With each request, the psalmist pledges to observe that which he has taught for the rest of his life. As the psalmist is restored to life by the power of God being quickened through this transforming life that only God can give, he must grow in that life. Therefore, he continues to pray, asking that God, who will revive him, will now teach him. What a passionate desire. It's as though he is praying, "Lord, I am willing to be made willing." The psalmist is coveting an ending well type life. Not every believer achieves that coveted goal. Do you often pray and say, "Oh God, help me to finish well. When I breathe my last breath, may my testimony be intact." I wrote a book several years ago entitled The Building of a Spiritual Resume. Gave it the subtitle, "A Testimony That Will Outlast Me." How often we prayed, often with fear and trembling, "Oh God, You know my future. If somewhere out there my life and witness is going to bring reproach to You, in Jesus' name, with fear and trembling, take me to a premature grave. I so desire to finish well and to end this work and this walk, bringing glory to You." You see, a good beginning ought to lead to a good ending, but that's not always the case. Someone said the only person that really needs to fear ending well is someone that maybe thinks they're godlier than David, stronger than Samson, or wiser than Solomon. And so ending well is the consequences of living well. So my passionate plea and prayer for us here at Southern Seminary today is that we'll walk through these prayers and say, "Yes, Lord, yes, to Your will and to Your way." Note with me, first of all, a prayer for education in verse number 33. "Teach me, O Lord, the ways of Your statute, and I shall keep it to the end." Note, when a person is humble before God and dependent upon God, they are normally teachable. The most dynamic personalities that God ever allows me to be in their presence seems to always be people that are teachable. I want to remain teachable. It may not mean much on this seminary campus, but I think it should. In the 32 years that I've been a pastor, I have always attended Sunday school. I still to this day go to 8 o'clock Sunday school. The only times I've not attended Sunday school as a minister is when I've been in 3 morning service and responsible to preach all of them. But any time there's been a window to open up, newer buildings built, I've been able to move back into Bible study. You may say, well, why do you bring that up? Why is it so important? I want to remain teachable. And so I sat under Marty Benton, my Bible study teacher, and God teaches me. I enter into the fellowship of that body. Yes, God has called me there to lead that fellowship, but I'm to lead them by serving them. And when there's as much emulation as there is exhortation, God gives great victory in that ministry. When Paul told Titus to go to Crete, that large Mediterranean island, and raise up spiritual leaders, elders, he told him, he said, tell them this. And the only one thing he told them to tell them in Titus chapter 2 and verse number 5 is tell them to live morally pure. And then he said, and show thyself. And he names five things. Our boys and girls go to school and they enjoy show and tell. And they normally show something and it causes the rest of the kids to say, I can hardly wait to hear what they're going to say about it. And I believe there needs to be as much showing as there is telling. You want a successful ministry out there that will go to distance, that God will bless, remain dependable, humble, and teachable. Notice the psalmist makes a petition and he makes a promise. There's a principle of learning in this passage, in that learning is in order to do. He doesn't want just intellectual curiosity. We're living in a generation of intellectual curiosity. Everybody wants to know. But God help us to have more who not only desire to know, but to do. I've found that the greatest victory comes not through what I know, but through what I obey. And so he's learning in order to do, not just learning in order to know. I wish to comprehend the teaching sufficiently to be able to use it. Do you hear what he says? I will keep it to the end. By the way, the commitment is made before the truth is revealed. He makes a commitment as though he's saying, God, teach me. I want to know your word. And Lord, I will keep it. Well, wait a minute. He's not told him what it is yet. That just reminds us that when God does teach us, it's not optional teaching. It is teaching that demands our reverence and our obedience. And so as the old songwriter put in words, yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. What is his will? I'm not sure. But once he tells me, the yes is already on the table. And I found that it seems like God's will comes so much quicker when I settle that the answer is yes, before I even know what it is. I love it when I'm on a plane, and normally if you're dressed in a suit like this, the person on the plane assumes you're a businessman. And we are. We're in God's business. But he'll hand you a card and say, what do you do for a living? And then I always respond by saying, I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to which oftentimes the expression on their face seems to read, why did I ask? And then the conversation sometimes carries this. So where do you serve? I serve the First Baptist Church of Woodstock. So what made you decide to move to Atlanta? I didn't. And by the way, the best place to serve in ministry is not the place of your choosing. And just for the record's sake, 22 years ago, I would have never chosen First Baptist Church Woodstock. And just for the record's sake, I believe if I died this afternoon getting excited preaching, I think they would receive 1,000 resumes tomorrow. The best places are never the places of our own choosing. I could hear rustling of papers and a few heartbeats, and I was thinking, Lord, they're alive. I'm sure they heard what I just said. But let me go a step further. It's not just a prayer for education. There's a prayer for illumination. I found it's true in the Psalms, and I found it's true in the Proverbs, that there's three key words: the word knowledge, the word understanding, and the word wisdom. You will have the opportunity through much learning to receive a lot of knowledge. You can read and receive knowledge. Through my college and seminary days, and I continue to read and learn from others, and God gives me knowledge. But understanding is that which you have gained through experience. You just can't go to the average place to serve and just open your textbook and everything work out that way. Oftentimes I'm facing things in church and I think, they didn't teach me this. That's often true, and it's not anything to say negative about the schools. Just bottom line is, there's a whole lot of stuff out there. But then wisdom, on the other hand, the Bible teaches, is the gift of God. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said, I will give wisdom to the simple. That's the gullible. That's the unintellectual. It means that there's times that God just speaks out of heaven and places within a servant of God something that all we learn intellectually defies. And so thank God for knowledge. Thank God for the experiences of understanding. But bless his dear name that he gives wisdom. And if there's a passage that is magnified on God's wisdom, it's James 3:17. The understanding here is the idea of dividing between things, discerning. Some would call it, in the vernacular of a Georgian, street smart. And God just gives you common sense. I've known a lot of intellectual people that can't carry on a conversation. Hello? We have knowledge of God available to us by reading the Bible, but that does not mean we understand biblical principles. There's a lot that I've learned through experience and what God's taught me through wisdom that will never make sense in the context of knowledge. We're living in an economy that's challenging a lot of our people. And many times they may think, you know, I'm going to back off of my giving. And yet the bottom line is I don't personally believe, choir, I could enjoy the life and ministry that I do without giving like I give. And that doesn't make sense. That's a principle of wisdom, of understanding through experience, that God has always shown himself faithful. You can't move off and go to college when you have no means of supporting yourself. Yes, you can if God calls you off there. You don't leave the Brook Cherubith to go to Zarephath unless God tells you to. And if he does, he'll send the ravens. That doesn't make sense, but it's wisdom. My wife and I will sometimes be sitting in church. I'll have a guest preacher, and they'll choose to tell what I consider a rather funny joke. Everybody will be laughing. Some will applaud. And my wife, with a blank stare, will just say, I don't get it. That's not funny. Did you get it? I say, it's just funny. I'll explain it to you later. But we'll forget. So we'll go home, and Dan will go to bed. I'll fall sound asleep, and I'm awakened at midnight with her laughter. So, and I'll say, honey, what's wrong? She said, I'm telling you, I just got that joke. It is hilarious. She's big on the knowledge. She's struggling some with the understanding, in Jesus' name. And then she'll think, because I don't laugh more, that I didn't really get it. She said, you didn't get it either, did you? I said, yes, I did. She said, oh, no, you didn't. Let me explain to her. I said, no, Janet, I get it. I really go to sleep. I've got it. And so sometimes what happens is people, this is what happens in our churches every Sunday. The knowledge from the pulpit is given, but unless the Holy Spirit of God begins to be the teacher in the hearts of the people, they don't get it. And I'm telling you, when a lost man's sitting there, I'm telling you, without the aid of the Spirit of God, they're never going to get it. It takes all the pressure off the preacher. You just preach the truth, and only God can change the life. Well, let me go a step further. It's also a prayer for direction in verse number 35. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Boy, if that's ever a commentary on Romans 7. Here's the greatest missionary statesman apart from Jesus Christ that ever lived. And he said, what I want to do, can't find the power to do it. What I don't want to do, can't find the power not to do it. Oh, wretched man that I am. And then he gives that great victory and then gives us that wonderful truth in the first four verses of Romans chapter 8. But the psalmist is asking the Lord to make him do what he delights in. Why is that? Paul understood it. When Paul got converted, he became pretty much of a flaming witness and got in trouble almost immediately after he was converted. And then the Spirit of God sent him over to Arabia and left him there. And I'm of the personal conviction it's there that God formulated his biblical worldview in his heart. And when he came out and gave us the book of Galatians, he made it clear in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things you wish. And so he understands, even here in the Old Testament, I need to be helped.
I need you to make me to do what's right. God, it's almost as though he's praying, Lord, overcome me. Overwhelm me with who you are. Make me do what's right. No more than David crying out in chapter 51 where he says, created me a clean heart. He knew, as Spurgeon said, that he had no more power to change a life than he did to create a star. So if there was going to be something new created, God would have to do it. I'm telling you, it's liberating when you stand as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether you're a teacher or a preacher or whether you're a singer, and to know that unless God does something in that service, nothing's going to happen. And I want to just say something, dear friends, as I crisscross this nation and see the condition of our churches, we've evidently forgotten just how much we need God in our services to do something. We're trying to come up with all the neat ways to get them there, and then we're afraid if we give them what they need when they get there, we're going to run them off. So we're so busy making the message palatable that we basically have just dumbed it down so much. But if people are going to be changed and they're going to be made different, I tell people when I first got converted to Jesus Christ, if you can imagine, and I'm not proud of this, and I'm grateful it's in my rearview mirror, but I was a pretty big gambler on the pool table before I was converted. Never played any sports. People ask me every night, did you play any sports growing up? No. What did you do? Played pool. And so when I got converted, my wife will tell you, we got married young. When I tell my church how young we were when we got married, it offends some of our parents. They said, oh God, don't tell that. Don't tell them how old, because the people have lifted you up as an example. And you were 18, your wife had been 17 days. She was a junior in high school. And the Bible says to train them up in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart. So I got me a young one. But anyway, some of you will get that at lunch. But when God changed my life, here's what I believe with all of my heart. When you are a pagan, you're a hellion, and God changes your life, and you tell people, God changed my life, I believe the average person says this without ever opening their mouth. In the back of their mind, they say, we'll see. And guess what? They will. And here's a man that knows he needs to be aided by God. Quickly, let me show you a prayer of inclination in verse number 36. The Bible says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. He's saying, Lord, establish a pattern in my life, a habit. Give me predictable patterns. The threat of the heart is always a real possibility. You know, every now and then when you've been studying the Bible over and over again, sometimes when you're studying, it's like the Spirit of God will just grip your heart and it'll show you something that for some reason you just haven't paid much attention to. For instance, it is amazing the different sins the Bible lists. But hardly ever will you find a sin listed and then defined. Look, the Bible says that fornication is wrong, but it doesn't define it. We have to. Adultery is wrong. Don't lie. Don't take God's name in vain. But when he mentions covetousness, the Apostle Paul was always quick to then define it. He would say, which is idolatry. He did it as he spoke to the church at Colossae. He did it to the church at Ephesus, chapter 5 and verse 5 in Ephesians, Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 5. He wanted to remind us, if there's one thing we better be sure that we get right, is watch this business of wanting more before too long. Pastoring a large church and training students for the last 17 years in Timothy Barnabas, mentoring two students a year for the last 11 years. Oftentimes, a young man will even write me and say something like this. Man, pray for us. I'll be glad when our church becomes mega status. You better be careful. When they told me, by the way, Dr. Mueller, it was kind of humorous to me. Each person that addressed me and came in and we were able to visit with this morning said, oh, Pastor Hunt, just want to remind you, we don't normally do Wednesday service, so we're not sure if hardly anyone will be there. And by the way, this is a big prayer meeting service. That was a joke, okay? But anyway, I don't need to lighten up. But anyway, I said to one of the brothers, Jason, I said, Jason, one thing that every man of God needs is a good memory. Remember where God found you.
and what God first did in your life, and don't ever forget it. If God gave me 10 to speak to, I want to make a statement, and I mean it with all of my heart. It's more than I deserve. It's sort of like, hey, I hear you're going to be on a program. I am. They've invited me, and I'm honored to be there.
When are you, brother, you ought to be the closer.
Say what? No, if you ever begin to understand who you really are. Incline my heart to never get to the point where it's more than I want, because I'll be bowing to an idol. Idolatry. There's a prayer for attention in verse number 37. Quickly. Turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things and revive me in your ways. My attention needs to be focused on your word. The psalmist is praying for inner strength to keep his eyes on the Lord. Boy, this is a word that needs to be said in the day of internet pornography. Sinful things have attraction to us, and we find ourselves gazing with ever-growing desire at something suggestive and sensual and sinful. And he's saying, oh God, I pray that you would turn away my eyes. When he uses the word revive there, some of the wonderful scholarship that I studied reminded us of a person that is helpless. It's not one that can come to God and say, this is what I want. But it's a person that is so helpless, they can only cry out to God. And if there's, oh, this is good. And if there's ever going to be a change, God must come to them where they are. So it's not just this, the attitude of some person that says, well, I know I'm away from the Lord and I'll just come anytime I will. No, you won't come just anytime you will. Only the life transforming power of God, when it comes to us and touches us, can change us. I'm always mindful when I'm thinking of that life transforming power of God of a fellow by the name of Rocky Belcher. Oh, Rocky made a big mistake a few years ago. He said to his wife, it's Mother's Day and I'll give you anything you want. Name it. I'll give it. I promise. And she said, come to church with me. And he thought then, oh, God. He began to sing his favorite hymn, Help Me, Rhonda. And so he comes to church, and he's never met me, but he's already made his mind up. He doesn't like me. So with folded arms, carpenter he is. I mean, a rough customer. And I know him. I came out of the pool room. And so he's sitting back there, and he doesn't like it. But God begins to move on his heart. And when the invitation is given, Scott, here's how he responded. He came forward and he said, I don't know what I'm doing down here. I don't even like you. He said, but while you were speaking, something just got hold of me, and I just feel like what you've been talking about I need. I'm telling you, only God can do that. Lady called me not long ago and said, I need you to help me. And I said, yes, ma'am. She said, my daughter, she's a young lady, but she went to your church this morning. And she don't even normally go to church. She doesn't go at all. But she went over there this morning, and she's come home this afternoon and said that Christ changed her life. She said, you explain to me, Mr. Preacher, how can she go over there in this 1 hour and come back and say her life's changed? And then I could share the marvelous story of the gospel because of the transforming power of God. It doesn't take an hour. In just a moment, God can touch somebody and change their life. And nothing fires this preacher so more than to see God change people's lives. I see this bush is still burning. There's a prayer for attention, verse 37. Then I'll make one other statement, I'm through. Verse 38. It's a prayer for realization. He says, establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. It's as though he's saying, Lord, help me to realize who God really is. Dr. Moeller, in my study, things happen when I just get a new realization of who God is. Number one, God helps me to realize who I am. And he helps me to realize the need of everybody else around me. Isaiah went into the temple to mourn a king's death in Isaiah 6. He saw God high and lifted up in that place. And when he did, he recognized God for who he is, that he's holy. Listen what happened. He says, woe is me. It always starts right there, doesn't it? You see your own sinfulness. And then once God deals in your own heart and touches you with the coals from the altar, then you say, and I am in the midst of an unclean people. And by the way, if we don't see them the way God sees them, we'll never be passionately concerned for them like God's concerned for them. My wife would tell you, my first call came this morning, 25-year-old young man, on the way to the airport, a text message. I don't know how he got my number. If I take my life this morning, I really believe I'm saved. Does the Bible teach y'all go to hell? How would you answer that text this morning at 7 o'clock? First call. I text back, who is this? He gave me his first name. And then my wife, she has a spirit of discernment. She said, call him. And we were on the phone for a good bit. It comes from one of the finest families I know. And we pleaded with him. I've been praying for him. He's been on my heart all morning. God, help me to know who you are. I'll see myself for who I am, and I'll see others. I just want you to know that unless God really does touch us, we're not going to see people for who they really are. Praise for prayer of protection in verse 39. I've got to share this, and I'll just close. I had two other points. Let me just give this one, and I really do want to be mindful of the time. There's a prayer for protection in verse number 39. He says, turn away my reproach, which I dread. Can I ask you a question? Is there anyone else in here that really dreads even the potential of reproach? Turn me away from the known propensity of my heart. I dread to even think about it. Glad my wife could travel with me. We've been married 38 years come November the 21st. And I love my wife. Love my two daughters. My son-in-law's, one's a church planter, the other's a godly businessman. Four grandchildren. Matter of fact, my youngest grandchild's name's Addie. That's a good name because she's got an attitude. When I became elected as president of the Southern Baptist Convention, she didn't quite understand that. And as far as she was concerned, I was the president. I later saw a cartoon I cut it out for. It was put in one of our Baptist journals. And a gentleman was sitting down reading a paper, and a little toddler was standing in front of him. And it said on there, Pastor Johnny Hunt elected as president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And the little boy said, Daddy, where does that leave Obama and Mr. McCain? I would dread. Are y'all listening? Are y'all listening? Listen to me. I dread the potential of bringing reproach to Jesus, to the body of Christ, to the kingdom of God, to his glory, to my family, to my children. And here, but he understood it as though maybe he was like the disciples when they were around Jesus. And I love the scene around the Lord's Supper table. Things have really changed about the time they're over there around Gethsemane. Before, when Jesus would say, some of you had the propensity to forsake me, some would raise their hand and said, not me. No sirree, buddy, I'll follow you into death and into prison. You can count on me. But he couldn't. But they learned something after hanging around with him for 3 years. And then when Jesus sat at the table that night, and they said, somebody around the table is going to deny me. Did you see what happened? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Here's what they were saying. I have learned enough about myself as I've walked behind this one in sandals that I realize there is the potential in my life, the propensity in my soul to disobey God to the point to bring reproach. May I always dread the potential of bringing reproach. When people ask me if you were going to say anything to a seminary student, what would it be? Pray every day that God would keep you close and clean in Jesus' name.